Last week, if you followed the news, there were the riots in Baltimore. And, for those of you who've never actually been in the thick of something like that, where you're actually in the city, where you can really feel the tension that is there, and you see real places that are burning, you know, that people are throwing rocks and breaking into, stores and looting them and, standoffs with the police. It's a really eerie thing. You know, it's one thing to watch it on TV. I still remember the day when I was at home. Jenna was a little baby, and I happened to be babysitting her that day. So, I did what any good father does. Turn on the TV as I'm watching her, and I remember turning on the TV, and I thought it was a movie. I thought there was a movie going on where there were a bunch of people surrounding a guy, and they were throwing bricks at him, and I realized it wasn't a movie. It was real, that live, what was happening at that time. A guy named Reginald Denny was getting bricks thrown at his head, and I just remember kind of being in shock and then finding out more and more what was going on. And that the church I was at that time was in Sylmar. And I remember that Friday night we canceled Bible study and found out that there was a lot of crazy stuff going on. And so seeing the images in Baltimore, and our family lived right outside of Baltimore for almost 5 years, and seeing some of the very streets and places that I still vaguely remember. But knowing people whose businesses, these are people I personally know, same thing. Rocks got thrown in, and, there was the fear of getting hurt, and having their businesses looted. It's crazy to see these things going on. And if you follow the news, what usually gets highlighted are the issue of rights. Everyone is proclaiming that they have rights. And because for whatever reason they feel that their rights have been abused, or maybe they have not been acknowledged, then people react. And then we see people justify things, even violent behavior. You know, what's very ironic is that you have people protesting violence with more violence. And you wonder the logic of it. You wonder how rational these people are to, in a sense, do the very same thing that they're accusing others of. At the same time, we see the Supreme Court dealing with the issue of gay marriage. And again, the issue goes back to rights. What are my rights? What are the rights of certain groups? And this is for an institution that has been around since the beginning of recorded history, the institution of marriage. It's not only being challenged, but it is on the verge. And I'm pretty confident within our lifetime, maybe even in the next year, we will see it completely redefined. Something that has stood in place for thousands of years. But all again, because there are people who are very vocal about saying, we have rights. Now, these major events highlight something that I think if you take some time to think about, you might go, wow, these people all have these issues and they make such a big deal. But take more of a personal look. Have you ever been insistent about your rights? Yes, there are things like civil rights and voting rights. But how about things like women's rights, children's rights, employers' rights, employees' rights, prisoners' rights? Even when you're driving, there is the right of way. You have the right to happiness, the right to equality, the right to education. I mean, there are so many things that our culture says we have rights. And if these personal rights are ever affected in some way where we are unhappy, we believe that we can then take things into our own hands and respond in such a way that says, hey, you can't take away my rights. I then have the right to react. Now, this is not to say that there is no injustice. There is plenty of injustice. It's not to say that there is no inequality. There are many situations with inequality. I mean, if you study just the issue of civil rights, it really does address a serious problem. You know, the problem of racism. You know, you had a whole culture of people who, just because of the color of someone else's skin, treated them like they were less human. Now, with all the issues and situations that do reveal many wrongs, and many of these wrongs don't seem to get addressed or rectified, what we do see is that there's nothing new under the sun. You know, that's why God knew what he was doing. God put the government in place. He put civil authorities in place so that from a very basic level, people's general rights would be upheld. If you look at Romans chapter 13, starting from verse 1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, if you read those first seven verses, what you'll see there is a very clear command to acknowledge that God has put governing authorities in place. So God is the one who has ordained that. You know, especially young folks, and you see this even in the riots, that they are quick to go and unashamedly not only question authority, but to attack it. Well, as a Christian, our view needs to be different. Now, it doesn't mean that our governing authorities or civil authorities are perfect. In many, many cases, we see abuse. We see people who are evil, who are in power, and they exercise that power to their own gain. But for the Christian, we subscribe to a higher law. If you look there in Romans 13:8, it follows up that whole section with this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So while God affirms the role of the government in his word, it is God's institution, it is for the sake of protecting people, we as Christians should be characterized as law-abiding citizens who recognize that God has placed these people in authority to act literally as avengers. You know, I know the movie Avengers just came out, and that kind of gives us a different picture, but the governing authorities are actually avengers who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. And I find it very curious that still, you know, at the heart of people, there's a reason why movies like Avengers still have a certain, you know, pull. It's because they're dealing with people who are evil. Okay, but we as Christians, we have something that really rides above what our world settles for. I mean, the world is held accountable to God's word in terms of abiding by the law. But there is one principle that challenges us to rise above what this world would say, and that is, as a Christian, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you look at all the commands that are given in Scripture, you look at all these terms that are used, God's law, commandments, rules, ordinances, as they relate to people, they can be summed up in what we uphold as the Great Commandment. Right, if you remember here at the church at Lighthouse, you'll know that we have the Passion Statement, and the Passion Statement's support passage is Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You know, so if you really want a summary of God's word, It comes down to loving God and loving people. Now, loving God, we understand. You know, we sing songs of worship to God. We understand we're supposed to obey God. But then how does that translate to actually loving people, to love our neighbor? Well, if you're like anyone else, you might ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, your first thought might be, oh, it's the person who lives next to me. Okay, that's not the only neighbor you have. Literally, the idea is anyone who's close by. Okay, so who's close by? Look around. See anyone close by? Ah, there's your neighbor. Okay. As you're driving the streets of L.A., the highways, the freeways, who's driving close by? That nasty driver who just cut you off. They're literally close by, right? When you're at work, or maybe you're at school, maybe you're going down the aisle at the supermarket, maybe you are at your kid's soccer game, you got a whole bunch of people that are close by. Those are your neighbors. Now, we like good neighbors, right? We like neighbors that are pleasant, that are nice, that are generous. I mean, I still remember way back when I was living in the K-Town area, that next door there was this grandma, and she would make cookies and, you know, invite us over, and she was so nice. She was such a nice neighbor. In fact, she had this son, I still remember his name. His name was Frank. He was like this big, buff guy. And I just remember looking at him, I was like, wow, he looks really strong. You know, and, you know, one night we had some crazy drama with our family. Some people were coming to kind of do some harm, and so we were warned, and I remember we went next door, and Frank protected us. And all I remember thinking was, like, I'm sure glad we have Frank, because he's strong, and he will beat up anyone who tries to hurt our family. So neighbors like that are good. But then there are some neighbors that are not so nice. In fact, there are some grandmas. Instead of making cookies, they'll come up and yell at you. Yeah, you're just too loud! Why are you running around? You know, they're just angry, they're ornery, they're just irritable. You know, you're like, they are not a nice neighbor. You know, like one thing, this is a very simple thing. When you're at Costco and you have like one item, and then you get in line and you see someone with a full cart, they have like 400 things in their cart, and you have one, and you hope that they look at you and see that you only have one item. And I've had this happen a number of times where they'll say, oh, you only have one item, go ahead. And you're like, oh, thanks, that's so nice, right? But then there are others, they look at you, and you know they saw you, because you're like this, you're holding the one item very prominently. They look at you, they turn around, and they go ahead and put all their stuff on the, you know, conveyor. And inside you're like, that's messed up. They saw I only had one item. That's a bad neighbor. That's a bad neighbor. I mean, we kind of deal with this stuff every day. You know, this happens pretty often. You ever try to make a lane change, and then there's a car kind of behind you in the next lane, and as soon as you put on your turn signal, they speed up. They do it deliberately so that you can't get in. Now, I mean, you've never done that, right? You've never done that to anybody. But all these horrible people who give no consideration to the fact that you need to get to where you need to go. In fact, I shared this with the singles on Friday, a night of Bible study. You know how we all complain about traffic? How all these people cause all this traffic? And I read something so profound this past week. I am the traffic. It's not like everybody else is the problem. This is how lame we are. We think that we are the victims of all these terrible people who cause traffic, when we ourselves are part of the traffic. And you might go, oh, but I'm not. You see, that's how much in denial you can be. This is how sad we are. Now, what's very interesting is, you know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And in principle, that's true. I mean, minus the complex technology that we have today, the issues that people have today are the very same issues that people had back then. And these are issues of the heart. These are issues of the heart. The reality of life were very much the same. Yes, there were times of injustice. There are people who were not very fun to get along with. You know, they were bad neighbors. In fact, there are some people who were just bad people. They would take every opportunity to take advantage of you, to abuse you, to use you, to get their own gain with no consideration of how it might affect you. There have always been people like that. Now, Jesus has been dealing with all these various situations in Matthew chapter 5. You know, we look at this whole section from chapter 5 to 7 as the Sermon on the Mount. And he is continuing to go on to deal with what, on the surface, are things that are addressed, particular issues that were part of their day, but he always goes back to the heart. And that's something I want to remind you every time we talk about stuff. We're not looking at simply external behavior, okay? We're not just looking at things that you need to do on the outside. Jesus is always addressing the issues of our heart. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 38 to 42 today. It says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, I've titled today, and I'm not sure if it was given correctly, but the title for today is "When It's Right to Be Wronged." When it's right to be wronged. Okay, and I had a challenging time trying to figure out a title. It's not easy to find good titles for sermons. But some of the folks last night were helping me think through this after the boxing match. And it goes back to the issue of rights. Okay? We'd like to insist upon our rights, and if we are ever wronged, okay, in other words, if someone tramples on our rights, we usually feel then justified to react to that, even to get upset about it. But Jesus here gives a very different perspective as well as a standard, that even when you are wronged, okay, there's a righteous way to respond. And so that's why the title, "When It's Right to Be Wronged." First point for this morning: you have heard it was said. And again, this issue of human tradition. Jesus again addresses something that is very similar to all the other situations that he brings up. There is a reference to Old Testament truth. So he says, "You have heard it said." And he goes on to bring a couple of phrases into play where these are actual representations of Old Testament scripture. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And there are three particular passages in the Old Testament that address this. The first one is Exodus chapter 21. If you look at verses 23 through 25, it says, "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now, in the context, there's actually a situation where if there's a man who causes a woman who is pregnant to be injured, okay, it gives a very specific scenario that the one who has injured her needs to pay a penalty for anything that might have happened. In fact, the penalty, if this pregnant woman would give birth and the baby dies, the penalty is a life for a life. It would be the death penalty for causing a baby to die, which makes for an interesting thought when you think about the issue of abortion today. Well, it's reiterated in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19. It says, "If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him." It says, thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So what the Mosaic law is, you know, being how it's being described is, because God is God, he is the one who sets the standard, and this is to put into place civil laws that would hold people accountable for their actions. So this was not that you would just do this. Okay, like say if someone say if they poked you in the eye, okay, and you're like, hey, eye for an eye, and you jab them back. That's not what it's saying. Okay, this is actually going to court, being held accountable. And so, say if someone was angry at you and they took a swing at you and caused a fracture, maybe of your jaw, well, they would be penalized to suffer the same consequence, so that there would be justice. But this was handled by the courts. Okay? This was a due process that was being followed. Deuteronomy 19:21, one last time where this eye for an eye principle is being described. It says, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, this principle, eye for an eye, is called the lex talionis, something that has existed from the earliest recorded history that even the secular world has found. You might have remembered this thing called the Code of Hammurabi. Okay, do you remember that? Somewhere in elementary school, you might have heard something like that. You know, that sounds funky. Hammurabi. Yeah, I remember hearing that and like, whatever. Who's Hammurabi? Well, he was some real old guy going way, way, way back. And they actually recorded this on a stone. And if you've ever been to the Louvre in Paris, the big museum, they actually have this big old stone where it's inscribed in Akkadian, these standards, these laws, and the consequences for different things. And it's very, very similar to the Old Testament law. So this principle of lex talionis was that so that justice would be upheld, if someone committed a crime, whatever they inflicted on someone, that would be the penalty. One, so that there would be justice, and two, that there would be restraint. Okay? In other words, say if someone punched you in the eye, okay? Now, how many of you would, of a sound mind, say, well, you know what? I'll punch you back if it's allowed by the courts. And I'll just punch you once because you punched me once. I don't know anyone who would be satisfied with that. Okay? If someone hurts you, and just by virtue of our humanity, I guess you could say, wouldn't you want to just go after them and say, you know what, you punched me once, I'll punch you twice. Because, you know what, that wasn't right. And I need to make sure you understand how bad you are. So let me show you. Like, we would take things into our own hands. Now you go, well, you know, how do we see this taking place? Well, look at the riots that are taking place. You have people who are protesting issues that are indeed substantial, that are real, that need to be addressed. But then how does that justify breaking into the mall and running off with things? And you know what? I still remember this very vividly during the LA riots. People are going into stores carrying out sofas, and they're smiling for the cameras as because it's being recorded. And they were having a field day. I mean, think about it. How many of you like free things? Okay. So would you have thought, hey, everybody else is doing it? Okay. You're not even part of these issues. Okay. It had nothing to do with you, but you had people coming in, running in, and having no conscience about stealing things. But then they'll say, well, it's for the sake of justice. You know, because these people did wrong, we need to show them. I mean, that's so convoluted. It's so messed up. But that's what happens when you don't have a standard that holds people accountable for their actions. Now, why is Jesus addressing this issue in Matthew 5? Well, when he says, you have heard it said, this is like what the Pharisees and scribes did with everything else. They twisted God's law into an opportunity, and in this case, they did twist it to use it for personal vengeance. Okay? So when they said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it was so that you could essentially exercise vigilante justice. Okay, take it into your own hands. So if someone hurt you, you could hurt them back. You were justified in doing so. You were excused from being held accountable to go to the court, and you could just deal with what you perceived to be injustice. That's what Jesus is addressing here. When Jesus says, "You have heard it said," by now you should expect, what's he going to say? "But I say to you." You have heard it said. And Jesus is acknowledging that they have received some human traditions that are maybe based on an original truth found in Scripture, but they have twisted it. They've done this with everything so far. But then Jesus gives them something to consider that really flies in the face of everything that they know. And he actually gives them a divine command. "But I say to you," and here's the command, "don't resist the evil person." Don't resist the evil person. Now, when you first see that, your first reaction might be, "What? So if there's evil, we're not supposed to do anything?" And some people have used this passage to defend a pacifist sort of, you know, perspective of life, to say that Christians essentially are doormats, and then, you know, people can just kind of run over you. In fact, there are people, there are evil people who even know this passage, okay, or this principle, and they'll say, "Hey, you're a Christian, right? You're supposed to turn the other cheek." So they are actually using Scripture to somehow make you feel guilty and give them an opportunity to take advantage of you. People do that. Now, there are some harsh realities. There are evil people. Jesus affirms this. There are evil people. They will try to hurt you. They will try to take advantage of you. They will use and abuse you. And you know what? They will have not a single thought of remorse or shame. There are people who are like that. It does not mean that we are not allowed to exercise our rights to due civil process. It doesn't mean we're simply forced to accept being treated in an abusive way. But there's something deeper, again, that Jesus is addressing. He's addressing the issue of the heart. You know, many times when we go through struggles with people, especially people who treat you badly, I am sure that everyone here can say, "You know, there is someone who has not treated me well." And I'm sure it upsets you. Maybe it makes you angry. And maybe the one thing you're looking to do is say, "You know, but I have," what? "Rights. I have rights." So, you know, you might be thinking, "So are you telling me I have no rights?" Well, let's look at what Jesus has to say. Okay, let's see how Jesus kind of expands on this thought. Okay, look there in Matthew 5, verse 39. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." And then he goes into a list of several things, of situations that come up to illustrate what he means. First, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Okay, so here we get the expression, "turn the other cheek." Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been slapped in the face, okay, being slapped in the face is not necessarily purely an act of, you know, physical brutality. There are other ways to hurt people that can cause much more pain physically, like punching them in the face, not slapping them in the face. But slapping someone in the face is meant to be an insult, okay? Like if someone kind of like backhands you across the face, whap, okay? What are they trying to say? Like, you know, "You are so low. You are so beneath me. I just, you know, just slap you." So it's meant to really be condescending. It's meant to put you down. And it's very insulting, okay? So back in those days, it was the very same thing. If someone came and slapped you across the face, that would be so insulting. You know, I would tell you, turn to your neighbor and try and see what happens, but that wouldn't be good today. Okay. Being slapped in the face, if someone came and just slapped you in the face, in other words, someone shows such disrespect to you that they just slap you with an open palm. And I don't know about you, but you know, if you feel like someone treats you that way, how do you think you would feel? I mean, this would be wrong, right, for someone to just do that. James Boyce, in his commentary, talks about we have this imagined right of retaliation. In other words, we go, if someone treats me badly, I have the right to retaliate. Now, that is not supported in Scripture. You do not have a personal right to retaliation as a Christian. Now, the world says, sure, you know. But God's word does not give you the right to personal retaliation. In fact, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, and we've already looked at that a bit earlier in Matthew 5, the majority of the time, it is a personal attack. People are trying to get to you. They're going to say things, they're going to do things to make you feel bad. Now again, this doesn't mean that you, if you are treated in a way that is unjust or wrong, I mean, if someone commits a crime against you, you do have the right to pursue proper channels of justice. But here we're really talking about the issue of personal vengeance. When there's a personal attack, for the Christian, for a kingdom citizen, we are not to be like the rest of the world that just reacts impulsively, emotionally, but we deliberately choose not to get vengeance, not to pursue vengeance. Jesus gives us the greatest example. And that's why the passage from 1 Peter 2 that I read earlier during communion, I'm going to go back to that passage, but look at it from the perspective of looking at Christ. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He was not deceitful in any way. He wasn't trying to trick anyone. Verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So Jesus shows us an example. Now, he was actually treated very unjustly. In fact, he was accused of things. They were slandering him to his face. But Jesus did not respond in like measure. This is something that is actually impossible to do on your own. I mean, it sounds noble to say turn the other cheek. But I don't know about you. You know, like, I mean, I've had people come after me. And, you know, for any of you think that any of you that think that pastors are just automatically godly in every situation, you don't know that we're just human like everyone else, okay? Like, if you punch me in the face, my first thought will probably be, what in the world? It would not be, oh, punch me again. I mean, who thinks that way? Do any of you think that way? Oh, Jesus gives us this verse, turn the other cheek. If they slap your right cheek, okay, give them the left one. Who does that? Who does that? I don't know anyone who does that, okay? I think anyone that you hit my right cheek, I'm going to hit your right cheek too. At least your right cheek. I might take some other cheeks out too. You know, I mean, you know, who does that? Well, no one does that apart from the power of Christ. I mean, this is so clear when you think about what Jesus is addressing here. We are so inclined to, when we feel personally attacked, that we are justified in responding in at least equal to or greater retaliation. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. In other words, don't make your issue of being respected and being honored and all that, you know, someone insults you. You know, it's like Karate Kid too. You know, you insulted my honor. Right? By what? What did he do? It was so lame. Right? But there was this convoluted idea, like, you make me look bad, I get to make you look bad. Actually, I get to kill you. I mean, that's how crazy it was, right? All for some convoluted sense of honor and respect? No. You know, for the Christian, it's a very different perspective, and it's exemplified through the person of Christ. The second scenario, there, go back to Matthew 5, is in verse 40. It says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, here's a situation. Something might have happened. You know, there was some misunderstanding. Maybe something happened where someone is suing you. And, you know, back in those days, most people only had like a couple shirts and one coat. Okay. People did not have an extensive wardrobe. Okay. Any of you complaining about your wardrobe today? Okay. Most of them had like one coat. And that coat also doubled as their blanket. Okay. So if you're going to sue someone, most people don't have much. So they're like, I'm going to sue you for everything you got. What do you got? I got a shirt and a coat. Give it to me. Okay, so they want to take your coat, I mean your shirt, and they take your coat. But the Old Testament law gives something very interesting in that if you take someone's coat, you had to give it back to them at night because it was their blanket. And no one's that cruel to take away someone's blanket. Like, would you be that cruel? You owe me, buddy. Give me your shirt. So they don't have a shirt and they don't have a coat. And it's cold. It's cold at night. So the Old Testament law actually gave provision. At night, you give them back their coat. So at least they can stay warm. Now, Jesus gives a whole different perspective. Now, whether it's fair or unfair is not the issue. What he's saying is, you know what? Don't make the issue of even your own personal rights to your own possessions the issue. As a Christian, you go even above and beyond. Maybe they didn't even ask for your coat. You're offering your coat here. I mean, who would do that? Who would do that? Who would go above and beyond? Even if this was a situation, you know, sometimes when, say, you get in a car accident, okay? Those things happen. So someone sues you so that they would get their car repaired. That would seem to be a just and fair thing. Maybe the equivalent would be, you know what, I'll not only give you the money to get your car fixed, let me get you a new car. Who would do that? Would any of you do that? I wouldn't do that. I was like, I need a new car. Why would I give someone else a new car? Why would I go above and beyond for anyone else? I would go, if I had to, maybe just whatever was the absolute minimum and do what I need to do to pay that back. And Jesus says, no, you know what your heart mentality needs to be is don't hold on so much to your own things that you make your own personal kind of possessions, your own personal even sense of security an issue. And that seems very unfair. In that day, it would be, so you want me to be cold at night? You don't want me to even have a blanket? You want me to shiver? Now, Jesus is saying, look at your heart. Like, just the way that you would say that, what does it reveal about your heart toward people? The third illustration is in verse 41. It says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now, most of us look at that and go, who does that? Like, how do you tell someone, hey, go with me 1 mile? Well, back in those days, the Roman soldiers, they would have the right to get any civilian and say they had to carry a load. They could grab any civilian and say, you need to take this, carry this load for me for the equivalent of what they called a Roman mile. It was a little less than a mile that we consider today. And so they could ask you to carry this for 1 mile. It didn't matter what time of the day, didn't matter what you're doing. They could just impose that upon you right then and there. Now, this was Roman law. This is tremendously inconvenient, okay? Can you imagine, like, you just get to work, and then a Roman soldier comes and says, come here, buddy. I want you to carry my water bottles 1 mile. And you're like, there's like 2 water bottles. You can't carry them yourself. No, it's the law. You don't carry it, you die. I chop off your arms. Okay, I'll carry your water bottles. So what do? You take out your measuring tape, and you're like, I'm carrying it only for the mile that I am required to. I'm not going to do anything above that. But then Jesus says, if you are forced to do this, go 2. Now, this is where we get this idea of go the extra mile, like go above and beyond. What's Jesus getting at? It's, again, a heart issue. when you are pressed, and you might even insist and say, you know what, I have my rights. In fact, you cannot tell me to do more than I am absolutely required to do. What Jesus reveals is, you know, your heart is so minimal when it comes to how you look at others. I'm sure you would desire maximum treatment from anyone else, but this is where everyone reveals how they're very much one and the same. We would not want to go above and beyond what is absolutely minimal when it requires to even abiding by the law. And Jesus says, you know what, don't just make your own personal liberties an issue. Are you willing to do what is inconvenient for the sake of going above and beyond? One more scenario, verse 42 says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, it's not talking about like these people at the gas stations that come and, you know, they're always asking for money kind of thing. You know, to me, I struggle with that. Because, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian, and you're supposed to be merciful, and, you know, you give them something, and sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about someone who has a genuine need, and they come to you, and, you know, maybe they don't even ask for a handout. They say, you know what, can I borrow some money because I'm in need right now? I'll pay you back. What does Jesus say? It says, give to the one who asks of you. Do not turn away from someone who wants to borrow from you. This reveals something about your heart when you see someone in need. Do you have a generous heart toward people, or are you stingy? In 1 John 3:17, it reflects your very position of being a Christian. Look what it says. It says in 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is followed up in James chapter 2, verse 15. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You know, when you see people in need, and in this particular situation, you know, you see someone that you even know, and you know they have a need. It's a legitimate need. But you close your heart toward them. That's what's being addressed here. Now, sometimes we're so cynical, right? Because we see these people on the streets, and we're like, hey, if I give them money, I know they're just going to buy alcohol or drugs or do something. So we're very cynical towards people when it comes to seeing someone in need. To the point where even people who have a genuine need, we would be quick to question whether that really is a need or not. Well, Jesus is saying, you know what? You might be entitled to saying, I am not obligated to do any of these things because I have my rights. You can't tell me to be generous towards someone for no other reason than I need to be generous. And I might say, yeah, okay, I can't make you do that. I can't make you go above and beyond the call of duty. I can't make you be willing to take suffering, even if it's unjust. But Jesus says, you know what? If you're a citizen of the kingdom, you do not allow even the reality of evil people to dictate how you live. That's why it goes back to verse 39. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. It doesn't mean that we say evil is okay. And it doesn't mean, again, that we allow them to run us over, but we resist the fact that evil people, they do not control us. They do not dictate to us how we respond. We respond to a higher standard. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And this particular passage really highlights this whole concept of how to deal with evil. Starting from verse 9. Says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. So you see right there, evil, you should abhor it. It's wrong, it's bad. Cling to what is good. Okay, so there's never a watering down of evil when it comes to understanding it. But it's look at who we as Christians are called to be. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then it says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And we've seen this mentioned by Christ earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Then it goes on, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Here in verse 17, we see a very clear principle. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So when you see that word never, how many times does that cover? Every time you are to never. Never, 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 not even once, no, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You mean everyone? Yeah, anyone that might be evil toward you, don't repay him back with evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then in verse 19, it addresses this issue of vengeance. Never take your own revenge. Notice that it doesn't say that God is not going to be just and deal with evildoers. No, he will. But it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. And here's the key verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, most people who go to church and hear this are going to say, it just doesn't seem fair. Of course it's not fair, but it's never about fairness. If you are always talking about what is fair, what you are insisting on is it's about your rights. And if someone wrongs me, I have the right to not have to just accept it. Now that's understandable because by nature we are like that. We are first and foremost concerned about who? Me. So if someone wrongs me, hey, you hurt me. We're all like that. But Jesus again is saying, you know what? There's something different about the person who says that they follow me. And yes, there's going to be injustice in your life. There's going to be unfairness. You will be persecuted. You will be treated badly. In fact, some of you might even be killed for it. Does that sound unfair? I think that's unfair. I think it's unfair when, you know, when we as a Christian say, you know what, I'm here to want to help people, to serve people, to be patient with people, to do good, and then people take advantage of that. That's wrong. That's wrong. You know, I think, especially as a pastor, I think that's the one thing that really gets me is, and I have internal battles with this all the time, like, God, what in the world? What in the world is going on, God? Like, why are you letting this happen? Because that's my initial reaction anytime something happens that hurts me, right? I've had enough situations, you know, being a pastor where I've met some pretty evil people, like straight up evil people. They are just really bad, evil people. you know, probably one of the most vivid is when I was attacked in my own office, church office. And It was a bit disconcerting because it's at the church. It's in my office with my Bibles all around me, you know, my books. And, you know, I'm dressed up pastorly and, you know, here and trying to deal with a situation that was very, very, you know, difficult. And, you know, basically this whole thing was brewing to the point where finally the guy was coming after me. And I saw his arm swinging, you know, and I think I've shared with some of you this before. That was the moment I was waiting for all my life. That someone would take a swing at me, and I'd be like, you know what? I'll let him take the first hit. I'll let him get the first hit, because then it's self-defense. Okay? Okay? and I'll let them hit me, and then I will unleash 40 years of pent-up frustration. I will destroy this person, you know? Seriously, I mean, it was almost like time stood still, and I was just like, this all went in my mind. It was like those movie scenes where everyone freezes, and I was like, yes, yes. And I was just gearing up. And then all of a sudden, this thought came into my head. It's like, but if I hit this person back, I will ruin a whole situation for someone. And I just remember being sad for a moment. I don't get to unleash. Okay. And I remember thinking like, oh man, the moment I was waiting for my whole life and I don't get to do it. And in fact, if anything, I have to hold back and take it. I'm serious, like this was so vivid. And Angela was there, so she knows this. I'm not making this up, but she didn't know what was going on in my head, okay? But and later on, she told me how much she was ready to defend me. So I was like, oh, okay, that's scary. You know, okay. You don't want to take my wife, all right? But I'll remember, and I'm not saying this because I'm saying I did handle this so well. I'm just saying that this was the internal struggle that took place. That I, on my own, I would have been quick to exact retribution that would have been, I felt, justified. You attack me? Okay. I'm justified to retaliate. But I'll tell you that, you know, it's passages like this, and I remember going through Romans 12 in particular a number of times where I had to really, like, saturate my thinking and my heart with this. And it was truly God's grace. Where I was like, you know what? Don't fight back. Okay? Now, if he hits me, and if he hurts me, if he commits a crime, I can take that to the courts and let the courts deal with it. But personal vengeance, no. And God was gracious with that whole situation. But all I can tell you is like the inner turmoil that comes when you are treated badly. Totally understand. But this is where if you really follow Christ as Lord and you say, you know what, Christ is my example and he shows me how to live, then I will not allow evil to dictate my life. I will overcome evil with good. Now, there are plenty of illustrations. You look at the story of Joseph, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. That is messed up. Okay, any of you, your siblings? You have siblings? Okay, if your siblings sold you into slavery, how would you feel? That'd be pretty messed up. Right? And then you become like king of the universe. You have all military power, and then they come begging for food. Would that not just be such ironic, like, just justice? Oh, you come begging for food? You want some food? Why don't you eat this? I remember when you threw me into the pit. I remember when you threw me into slavery. You sold me. You sold your brother. Like, that would be so messed up. And Joseph, remember, after his father dies and his brothers come and they're afraid. Like, oh, dad's dead. Joseph might want to take vengeance. So let's go to him and tell him. Let's use the dead daddy card. Okay? Hey, before our father died, he wanted to let you know. Yeah, we were bad. We're sorry, okay? Can you forgive us? And Joseph, this is where he has amazing perspective. He says, you know what? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good. Isn't that amazing that he could look at it that way? That he would actually be able to forgive his brothers? You have the story of David. When we talk about in-law problems, he had a father-in-law that wanted to kill him. Okay, guys, think about that. You think about getting married. Okay. Do you want crazy father-in-law who's throwing spears at you? You're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, hey, honey, you didn't tell me about your dad. I didn't know he was this crazy. And Saul actually is hunting him down, right? And David, when he even has the opportunity, I mean, talk about opportunity to take vengeance. That is like one of the most... I love that story. Saul is taking a dump in a cave. and David has the chance to kill him, right? Like, and his men are like, do it. Like, right now, that would be awesome. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't know exactly what, but I can imagine, because a lot of his guys were kind of rough guys, okay? These are not the most, like, cultured, refined people. Can you imagine? They're like, look at him right now. It would be the perfect time to kill him as he's taking a dump. That would just bring, you know, just rub it in even more. And David is like, no. But I can imagine David going, oh, wow, I could right now. But he doesn't. Because he lived according to a different standard. In fact, even when Saul was killed, he mourned for him. That's how different his heart was. Remember the story in Acts where Stephen, he's being stoned, and he asks God not to hold their sin against them. But the most incredible example, again, is Christ. Do you remember in the garden, as he is betrayed and as he is surrounded by, they say, maybe up to about 600 soldiers, and Peter, he's got his sword, and he chops off the ear of a guy, and then Jesus says, put up your sword, and he says this, don't you know that if I wanted, I could have 12 legions of angels? Okay? That would amount to roughly 72,000 angels. And if one angel, if you remember the story of Assyria, where one angel destroyed 175,000 Assyrians, if one angel could do that, imagine 72,000 angels. And Jesus could say, come. And do you think they would have any problem? But no, he says, no. I'm not going to exercise my right to deal with something that is actually very wrong and evil here. Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to exact vigilante justice. Now, I don't know about you. This particular passage, it's going to be followed up next time with what's going to follow in the passage here, starting from verse 43 on, where Jesus actually talks about not only loving your neighbor, but then loving your enemy. This is a whole different standard. But just looking at today, you could say you have your rights, your personal rights, and you do. But instead of insisting on your personal rights, are you willing to be wronged for the sake of loving Christ more? And that's the takeaway point for today. Instead of insisting on your own personal rights, be willing to be wronged for the sake of loving Christ more. It's only when you love Christ more that you could do such a thing as turn the other cheek, give up your coat, and walk the extra mile, and give someone what they need. Don't be like what the Pharisees and scribes did and abuse the law to exact personal vengeance. And you might think, well, you know, I don't do that. Well, look at your heart. Look at your heart attitude. When you are wronged, how do you respond? Do you immediately look for retribution, for vindication, for there to be a sense of penalty excised against someone? Or are you quick to say, you know what, I'm willing to follow the example of my Savior, because I love him more than myself. I die to myself. I die to the exercising of my own rights. And I love him more. And I'm willing to show that love even to those who try to take advantage of me. Now, I will tell you, this is the most difficult thing to do on a daily basis, to die to self and love people in a way that is above and beyond what they deserve. You're right. People don't deserve it. That's why we need to be reminded again of the love of Christ. We didn't deserve it either. Christ went above and beyond the call of duty as well. He could have just simply exercised justice. We as sinners deserved hell, condemnation. But because of his great love, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That love is what should really characterize us. And, you know, and I'll tell you that how we help each other as fellow believers is to continually remind each other, you know, that we live in a different kingdom mentality. It's not our own kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. This is the kind of righteousness that is so different from that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's got to be different from theirs. And it wasn't just an external adherence to the law. Jesus always addressed the issue of the heart. So today, as we go away, and as with any other lesson, you might face the test of this very quickly, maybe even during our refreshments time. How will you respond? I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close. If you are not a Christian here this morning, the reality is it's impossible to live this way. It is impossible to live this way on your own. It is only through being transformed from the heart. But we can't change our own hearts. Our hearts are enslaved to sin. That's why we so easily seek retribution. That's why we insist on our rights being exercised. It's because we are enslaved to worship of ourselves. But Jesus delivers us from that. And he's the only one that can deliver us from that. He is the one that breaks the power of sin and restores us through his righteousness to change us and transform us. Only Christ can do that. So we pray that you would turn to him humbly, recognizing there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to live a righteous life on your own. Only Christ can provide that righteous life for you. If you're a Christian here struggling, and I'm sure that there are some of you who do with what we've talked about today, lay these burdens at his feet and entrust your soul to a good God who is the shepherd and guardian of your life. God knows that you suffer injustice, that you're treated badly. God knows. And he will exercise vengeance. His wrath will be a fearful thing for someone to face. But let's live according to a different standard. Let's live like our Savior. Because we love him more, we let that love be manifested through how we treat people who trample our rights, who seek to abuse us. That's why you see these martyrs who are beheaded. I mean, talk about injustice. Yet their response is one that reflects the Savior they follow. May we do the same. May we not insist on our own personal rights being upheld. May we be willing to even be wronged for the sake of loving Christ more. God, help us as we face the daily challenges. And so many times it's in small ways that we are tested, but it reveals our propensity to be so selfish, to be so self-serving. And we are reminded today that to know the love of Christ is to have a whole different outlook toward life, and that even when we are faced with evil people who do evil things and who even abuse the law to take advantage of people, may we not settle for just the pursuit of retribution or vindication. May we instead show the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts. May we show the love of Christ controlling and compelling us to not live for ourselves, but to be a testimony and to bear witness that we live for something much greater than this life. We live for something much greater than the possessions we have, than our personal liberties, than to be treated fairly. We live for your glory. We live to see the name of Christ be magnified and upheld. And God, you know we can't do that on our own. And so may we entrust our souls to you, that through us, you might manifest your glory, that we might live in such ways that show people in ways that will cause them to wonder and to even be stunned to think that while the majority of the world would insist on personal rights, that we, as followers of Christ, would rather see the love of Christ be manifested. May we be such people to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.